And the difficult portion of God's Word that we're looking at this morning is Isaiah chapter 13 to 23. We're going to look at 11 chapters this morning, and you'll see why in a minute, because they fit together and allow us, if we are willing to take it on, to embrace some truths from God's Word that are enforced and reinforced and repeated over and over again in these 11 chapters. Let me back you up a little bit and introduce the subject for those of you who are visiting with us today. 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, there was a man who was sent by God to speak for him, to speak for God. That means he was a prophet. His name is Isaiah. And he was a prophet in the Holy Land, in the land of Israel, during the days of King Uzziah, and then his son who became King Jotham, and then his son who became King Ahaz, and then his son who became King Hezekiah. And Isaiah spoke for God things that God told him to speak to the people of God and the people of surrounding areas and about people far away. And everything he said about God was loaded down with the greatness of God, with the truth of the greatness of God. And we can trace this back, at least in part, to what happened to Isaiah the year that the first king, Uzziah, died. The Lord, high and lifted up, and the edge of his robe filled the temple, and said from then on, and everything he wrote, which is written here for us, was, as I said, loaded with. So we need to know about the greatness of God, and where are we going to learn how great God is if we don't look into his word where his greatness is revealed? For example, in this, the vision of God's greatness according to Isaiah. So this morning, starting at chapter 13 and not stopping till we make it all the way to the end of chapter 23, we're going to look at 11 chapters of Isaiah. And in doing so, we will cover a long list of what Isaiah referred to as burdens, a long list of prophecies. And it's just a bit of a coincidence of arithmetic that in these 11 chapters, we get 11 burdens. We get 11 pronouncements or 11 prophetic utterances. It's not that they take one chapter each. And it's not that Isaiah wrote in verses and chapters. They were written a long time later for the sake of people who would be making references to various parts, as I am this morning. But it averages out to one condemnation, one people group condemned, one burden of Isaiah to prophesy about a people group condemned per chapter until the list is 11 long. And if you look there, I've done some of your homework for you. The list is on the sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. You'll see how diverse are the people groups who receive these burdens, who receive these messages from God through Isaiah. First of all is Babylon, which in Isaiah's day, the 8th century BC, was a future empire. And they are denounced in chapters 13, 14, and then again in chapters 21. And then Assyria, which in Isaiah's day was the present empire, the present superpower. And they are denounced in chapter 13. And then Philistia, the little nation, the neighboring nation of Philistia, from which come the Philistines, Goliath, the giant, who David killed, being one of them. They are condemned. And then Moab, the neighboring nation that where Ruth came from, as Ruth was adopted into the family of Israel from Moab. And then the neighboring city of Damascus, the city that Saul, the persecutor of the church, was on his way towards when Jesus encountered him hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote and converted him to be a follower of Christ and an apostle. And then Ethiopia, which wasn't in the neighborhood at all. It was a distant nation down in Africa. And then Egypt, also an African nation and a past empire, a former superpower. And then Edom, back in the neighborhood, a neighboring nation. And then Arabia, a distant nation. And then, big surprise, coming in as number 10, Judah, the people of God themselves, and then Tyre, a neighboring city on the coast, just up north and to the west of Judah and Jerusalem. All these nations or people groups, these cities, all these people groups are denounced by the prophet Isaiah, who had the burden of going to them, whether they wanted him there or not, and delivering to them news of God's judgment. We're going to look at the judgment of God this morning as we consider details of these 11 burdens. But I want you to see three things about this list, and you can just scribble in some key words under the under number 11 tire here. And if you write it down, you'll be able to refer to it more neatly later on when I ask you to remember what we saw looking at these 11 things. Here's what I want you to see. First of all, the word personal. Notice that these 11 condemnations are personal. God was personally sending Isaiah to these particular people groups with bad news of his judgment upon them. You have to understand this. The judgment of God is personal. It's not enough to picture the judgment of God as simply his general opposition to evil of all sorts. Some people do that. Some people have described the wrath of God as the heat of a skillet, And when you drop water, water drops on the skillet, it bounces around and sizzles until it's no more. And I've heard people say that. That's like the wrath of God. It's just this opposition, this impersonal opposition to evil. As if to say that what's going on here is simply the fact that crime doesn't pay and that honesty is the best policy and that the world is governed by a holy God, so it doesn't work out if you're not holy. But that's not what's going on here at all. It's something very personal going on as God personally judges individual people groups. These were not the only 11 sinful people groups in the days of Isaiah and in his future. There were all kinds of other nations that weren't getting judged, but these ones were in a very personal way. And as we understand these personal judgments of God upon these various people groups, we need to understand that these judgments were entirely, absolutely and entirely deserved. That's your second key word. Just scribble it in there under 11, tire. Deserved. There's no exaggeration on God's part. He wasn't given anything to anyone by way of punishment that wasn't entirely in keeping with what they deserved. They deserved this punishment. Others deserved it too. These people deserved it and got it. And the third thing you need to see, all this I'll ask you about later, is that these judgments were determined by God himself, determined by God. These nations did not apply for justice. These are not 11 nations who came to God and said, it's time for us to get things right with you, even if you have to punish us, go ahead and do it. I mean, people sometimes do that. That's a good thing to do. But that's not what these nations did. These nations had, for the most part, nothing to do with God, no particular belief in God, no understanding that the God that the Israelites worshipped was in any particular way special, yet the God of Israel pronounced specific deserved punishments upon them. He determined that they would be judged. I mean, sometimes people turn themselves over to their authorities for punishment. I can remember my little brother, when I was just a young kid, my little brother doing something that was, you know, punishable. And then he went to my dad. He went to his dad, a smart little kid. He said, well, Dad, I've done it. I know I deserve a spanking. I guess we might as well just get it over with. And it was a really smart thing to do because my dad was tenderhearted and moved to tears and, you know, let him off with a warning. So good thing to do. But none of these nations did that. None of these nations went to God. In fact, most of them didn't believe in God. And God determined that they would be judged. So please remember those key words: personal, deserved, determined by God. And now let's look at what we've got here. What we've got is a summary of what we had before. That is, three statements that we've seen already in the previous 12 chapters of Isaiah explained and fleshed out in greater detail. And I want to show you again then, and the notes give you a chance to fill in blanks and summarize these three statements again, but we'll do them in reverse order for some specific reasons that perhaps will come clear as we go. So I'll start with the third, and then we'll go two, and then we'll go one. And the third, which is the first this morning, is this. I hope this sounds familiar to you who have been here for the previous six studies of Isaiah. According to his great justice, God judges and punishes people, especially for the sin of pride. Some of that's filled in for you already, and all of that's familiar to you if you've been here for the previous six studies. According to his great justice, God judges and punishes people, especially for the sin of pride. Now, let me show you some sample verses from these 11 chapters which show you that it's always pride that God is going after when he's judging these nations, when he's bringing these personal deserved, when he's determining these personal deserved judgments against people. We start in chapter 13, and that's the judgment against Babylon. And verse 11 says, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. It's the proud, it's the arrogance of the proud that he specifically names as what he's going to put an end to. And if that wasn't clear enough, we could see it even clearer in verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So he specifically mentions the pride of Babylon, the arrogance of Babylon, as that which was inciting his wrath, inciting him to this personal judgment upon this great superpower that was to come. And if we get to chapter 14, we'll see more details about the notable pride of the people and how God specifically was pointing to the pride as he had Isaiah announce the condemnation. We look at chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, and interestingly, to some of us. These are verses that are sometimes used to describe the origins of the devil. I mean, this is almost a surefire thing. Go up to your average Christian who knows anything about the Bible and say, where did the devil come from? He'll probably take you to Isaiah 14 and read you verses 12 to 15 to talk about the origin of the devil. And all I need to say about that right now is that whoever's doing this is taking those verses right out of context in order to explain the origin of the devil. My opinion would be that this says nothing about the devil, and in fact, the Bible doesn't ever say anything about the origin of the devil. It may seem to, but only by taking things out of context. The context here is the downfall of the king of Babylon. And in this really lurid chapter, the whole chapter is worth reading, of course, to get the context you need to do that. Isaiah pictures previous kings who have been laid low by the judgment of God being coughed up out of hell in order to pronounce a condemnation upon this particular nation of Babylon. And so it's these dead kings, these corpses brought to life up out of hell where they are suffering for their sins, who speak to Babylon. And what do they speak of? They speak of the thing that is inciting the wrath of God. They speak of pride. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I'll sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they'll say, isn't this the man who made the earth tremble? And the context is very clear. It's talking about a man who made the earth tremble. It's talking about the king of Babylon, who would be thrown down and take his place alongside the corpses of other kings who had dared to defy the authority of God. Little kings who stood up to the great king of all the earth and said, I don't need you. I don't need anyone. In fact, I'm taking over the place. And God says to those kings, like he will say to the king of Babylon, no, you're not. You're going off to the grave because God, according to his great justice, judges and punishes people, especially for the sin of pride. And there's more to say about that. There's more to see. For example, in Isaiah 16, verse 6, and this is the burden against Moab, that little neighboring nation to the south and to the east. And verse 6 of chapter 16 says, we've heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance. Pride and fury, his idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab shall wail. Every one of Moab shall wail. Why? Because God is going to punish them. Why? Because of their excessive pride. And then we can look at chapter 23. And this is his condemnation against the little city-state of Tyre. Isaiah 23 and verse 6 explains the problem, verses 6 to 9. Pass over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who's planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Tyre's going to fall. Who planned this is the question. It's an honest question. Here's the answer, verse 9. The Lord of hosts has planned it. Well, why would God plan the destruction of a city? To defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. They were proud. They had lots to be proud of, humanly speaking. They were proud, and God spoke his judgment against them. He promised them punishment. Isaiah had the burden of delivering them. So now what do we do with this truth, that God, according to his great justice, judges and punishes people, especially for the sin of pride? What should we do? I hope it's obvious to you. What we should do, here's a line to write it out, is we should humble ourselves before God. We should humble ourselves before God. We should be like my little brother who goes to our Father in heaven and says, I know I have sinned. I know I'm proud. I turn myself over to you. We should humble ourselves before God. And it's important that we get aware of the fact that we do. And there's tremendous benefit for us if we will. As the Apostle Peter says in his little letter we call 1 Peter, he says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And if you are able to humble yourself before God, you should do so with some real anticipation. Because God promises, just as surely as he opposes the proud, he promises to exalt the humble. He will lift you up if you will lower yourself down before him. So that's what we should do. We should humble ourselves before God. And that's not something we do naturally. We naturally boast. We naturally take great pride in our accomplishments. We don't very naturally humble ourselves and give all the credit to God. I walked in front of a television set this week that was on, and Valerie Pringle was on CBC television interviewing a World Wrestling Federation wrestler named China. I'd never heard of China before. It's a female WWF wrestler. She's quite a sight. She's 5'10", 180 pounds, a sheer muscle. And Valerie Pringle was interviewing her about her accomplishments. And what China said was a real good indication of human nature. It's probably also a good indication of the spiritual insights natural to WWF wrestlers. She said, "I've worked hard to look like this. I mean, I work hard for these muscles." And she said, "And no one can take them away from me." And I thought to myself, interesting. Does she mean no one can deny that in the year 2000 I look mighty muscular? If that's what she meant, then that's true. No one can take it away from her. It can't take that away from her, right? But I don't think that's what she meant. I think what she meant was, no one can take away my muscles. No one can stop me from being this masculine. I think that's what she meant. No one can take this away from me. And I thought to myself, you know, in the 10 seconds it took me to think about this thing, what about a cement truck driven by a drunken driver? That might do a good job of taking away some of your muscle. What about a really sick guy with a handgun and a butcher knife? He could take away your muscles. What about the AIDS virus? It could take away your muscles. I mean, how short-sighted of this really athletic person to say, no one can take this away from me. Good grief. If there's one thing that's certain, it's that we can't hold on to the physical strength we develop. I mean, however buff and trim and fit we might be right now, if we don't die first, we're all going to become frail little old people eventually, right? We're all going to lose anything we got going for us. That's just how it works. If you see China, you can explain that to her for me. We should humble ourselves before God, because we will be humbled eventually, one way or the other. We should turn ourselves in early and admit to God that everything good about us, everything commendable, everything noteworthy is a gift of God, however we came by it. And we should give him all the credit for it and humble ourselves before him. That's the first thing that comes out of these 11 chapters of Isaiah. And there's more. Let's look secondly. It's second whether you go 3-2-1 or 1-2-3, isn't it? Secondly, we look at this statement, which we've seen before. By his great power, God uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people. By his great power, God uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people. Now, these 11 chapters are all about punishing, and they're all the same, which is why we're looking at 11 altogether. We could become a mighty sober-minded congregation if we took 11 weeks to go through these, but I think we can summarize them all together and capture the truths and agree upon the truth of God's word and move on to brighter things. Although I have to warn you, next week is not brighter at all. It's actually worse. But 2 weeks from now, we'll get brighter. All of this coming in one fell swoop today. By his great power, God uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people. We see this over and over again in these 11 chapters. When God decided some nation, some people group had lived long enough and needed to be judged, needed to be punished for their sin, he brought another group of people up against them to do the deed. And he never asked their permission. We misunderstand God if we picture him as some sort of gentlemanly God looking for recruits. Now, it's tricky because he is looking for recruits. He's looking for volunteers. He delights in asking, who will go for us? And having someone say, here, my Lord, send me. That's how Isaiah got on board. But he's never held back by the fact that there's a shortage of volunteers. He doesn't need volunteers, and he doesn't use volunteers to destroy nations. He uses other nations, as we see clearly from the plain statement of God's word here in these 11 chapters. Go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is all about the destruction of Babylon that was coming. Babylon wasn't even great in the days of Isaiah, but Isaiah looked ahead and saw that this nation that would become great would become demolished under the judgment of God. And God speaks about that in chapter 13, verse 3. God says, I've commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. So Babylon was going to be destroyed. Isaiah said so. God said so. They'd be destroyed. Who would destroy them for God? God's consecrated ones, his mighty warriors, his proudly exalted ones. Who's that? No mystery about it. Look at verse 17. God says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They'll not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children." The Medes will come up against the Babylonians and destroy them. Well, who are the Medes? They were a group of warriors who lived in what is now Iran. They were famous for their horses. They had mighty horses of warfare. In fact, in the days of the Medes, if you wanted to survive at all, you had to do business with the Medes, buy some horses from them. They were a mighty conquering army. They would be eventually. This is what Isaiah was predicting. And why did the Medes come up against Babylon and destroy them? Well, the Medes might have a different explanation. They might have some idea of why they did it. But the real explanation from God's word is that God stirred them up to do so. Isn't that exactly what it says? "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them." They were stirred by God. They were who God refers to in verse 3 as the consecrated ones, the mighty warriors, the proudly exalting ones. God was using them to do his work of destroying the wicked people of Babylon. And it's not the only place in the Bible that God uses a group of people to do that. In fact, it's not even the only place in these 11 chapters. Look at chapter 14, verse 24 to 27. Now, it's a historical fact that the great superpower of Assyria fell to the Babylonians in due time. And why did it? Well, here's the explanation. Isaiah 14, 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I've intended, so has happened. And just as I've planned, so it will stand to break Assyria in my land, and I'll trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" So the Assyrians were going to be judged. Who was going to judge them? It was God. How was he going to do it? He's going to send the Babylonians up against them. Why did the Babylonians invade Assyria? Whatever your history professor tells you about that, whatever they might tell you about that, the ultimate answer is God was punishing the Assyrian people. He used the people of Babylon to do it. And let's look at one more, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. You realize you'd be at a great advantage if you would read all 11 chapters and absorb these verses in their context, right? But we're flying through so as to cover the 11 chapters in one fell swoop. Here's a condemnation against Egypt. Egypt had had a relationship, or I should say the people of God had had a relationship with Egypt from the days of Abraham himself, who went down to Egypt in a time of famine to avoid starvation. But here was the end of Egypt as God pronounced it through Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 1, the oracle or the burden concerning Egypt. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." So evidently another nation's coming up against the Egyptians to destroy the Egyptians. Who's going to come up against the Egyptians to destroy the Egyptians? Ah, it's a trick. Verse 2 says, in fact, it'll be civil war. He says, God says, "So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They'll each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." Egypt would not fall because some army like the Medes or the Babylonians came up against them. Egypt would fall to pieces by civil war. Egyptians would go to battle against Egyptians. Why? Why did the Egyptians turn on each other? Why did this United Kingdom suddenly give in to civil war? Well, Isaiah's answer, God's answer, is that God incited them to do it. It's right there in the Bible, folks. "I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians," is what God says through Isaiah. God, in his great power, uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people. So what should we do with this? Let me give you an application that perhaps sounds a little off topic, but I don't think it is at all. You can write it in the blank here. What should we do about the fact that God in his great power uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people? We should worship the God of the Bible. We should worship the one true God, the God of the Bible. What I mean is, it's not good enough for people who are committed to making known the greatness of God to simply come to the conclusion, I hope you have, but it's not good enough, to come simply to the conclusion that the God of Christianity is the right one, is the true one. Any follower of Christ believes that. Any follower of Christ takes seriously the words of Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You hear that, you believe that, you say, okay, Christianity is the true religion. Every other religion that rejects Jesus is off the mark because Jesus is the only way. And it's all there in the Bible. It's not good enough to say it's all there in the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says so that we understand this one true God and worship the God who he is, not the God that we think he is. What so often happens, and I'm getting convinced that this is a prime ingredient in the explanation for why we as a church are making so little impact on North America, where the church is just doing all kinds of wonderful things around the world. But in North America, we're doing very little. And I think one of the reasons is that we are not very careful about the Bible. We're not looking at the Bible to understand who God really is. What we do is we lift from the Bible verses that we like, verses that warm our hearts, and we say, aha, there it is. And the rest is mere details. But I would challenge you to try an exercise this week. In almost every case, it's true that when you take your favorite Bible statement about God, find out where in the Bible it is, look before and look after at the context, and you'll see that truth about God. And I don't mean that any truth is to be turned away from, but you'll see that favorite truth about God fleshed out and embellished and enhanced and colored and sometimes actually modified by the context. I mean, just like if you look at Isaiah 14 about the origin of the devil in context, you'll see it modified. You'll see that it's not about the origin of the devil at all. So you put a verse in its context, and it sometimes changes its flavor. We need to be people who know what the Bible says about God. Let me give you an illustration of this, because once you catch on to this, you're on to a real experience of discovery. Let's look, for example, at a real easy psalm. I mean, easy to digest, Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a personal favorite of mine. I don't mean at all to suggest that it's not important. It's totally important and totally wonderful, and it's totally easy to digest. So it gets to be some people's favorite. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now that's Psalm 100. And every single word is true. And every truth is important. And every truth is easy to digest, which is why we're pretty familiar with Psalm 100. But put it in its context. Back up one. Go to Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he, and the strength of the king loves justice. He loves judgments, is what it says later. He loves to judge wickedness. Look at verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet you were an avenger of their evil deeds. You see, we miss a big part of the revelation of God if we stick with what's easy, we stick with what's happy. Go forward one. Psalm 101, verse 1, just verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice, or judgments. You could say that that's a good summary of the whole book of Psalms. Right there, Psalm 101, verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. The loving kindness of the Lord is so marvelous, we should be singing about it. Well, we do. Our choruses are full of references to the loving kindness of God. Our hymn book is full of references to the loving kindness of God. I will sing of the loving kindness of God, but I will sing of the justice of God too. And it's hard to find a good chorus about God's determination to punish the wicked and to judge them. But the strength of the king loves justice. And if you're into God, if you're aware of what the God of the Bible is all about, you will learn to praise him for his justice as well as his loving kindness. Sing of both. To thee, O Lord, I will sing praises, it says in Psalm 101, verse 1. And we ought to be careful that we sing praises to thee, O Lord, to the real God, the God who is revealed in the Bible, not a portion of him that fits with our view of him. We should worship the God of the Bible. And so we need to be busy with our Bibles, looking at what it really says, like we do here in Isaiah chapter 1 to 11. I mean, chapters 13 to these 11 chapters. Let's get back to it. Third point, which is actually the first point recycled, you've seen this before, is the first of a three-point list of observations from the previous 12 chapters. In his great love, God teaches his people to seek him, if necessary, by striking them in his anger. In his great love, God teaches his people to seek him, if necessary, by striking them in his anger. We've seen that a lot already in the first 12 chapters. God gets people's attention. He draws them to himself by striking them through people that he chooses to use. This is all about the love of God. The love of God which will not let us go. The love of God which will bring hardship into our lives, if that's what it takes to get our attention, to bring us to himself. Let me show you some illustrations of that. We look at chapter 17, verse 7. This is a prophecy about Damascus. This is God pronouncing judgment upon the men and women and children and babies that lived in Damascus. And there were, many of them were going to die horrible deaths because God was going to judge that city. But what would be the outcome? Well, of course, for many people who were to be judged, the outcome was death. And they did not know the Lord. They had refused to know him all their lives. So after death comes hell. This is the justice of God. But there's another result of all of this as well, if we're careful to read the Bible for what it says. Look at chapter 17, verse 7. In that day, the day after the smoke settles and the dust clears, in that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. There would be people in Damascus who would come to know God and come to be to experience his love as a result of surviving his judgment. God, in his love, teaching his people to seek him, if necessary, by striking out at them and destroying people around them. We see the same thing in chapter 18. Now, this is a message to Ethiopia, a distant nation down in Africa. And this nation of Ethiopia was famous for its tall, handsome people. These African people were tall and handsome and proud. So God was going to strike them because it's pride that he punishes most frequently. And what would be the result? Well, of course, the result for many Ethiopians would be death. That's what the judgment of God was. But that wasn't the only result. Look at verse 7, chapter 18, verse 7. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Ethiopia would fall as God judged it. And as a result, some of these tall, handsome Africans would be presenting to God a gift of righteousness. They'd be offering to God themselves as a sacrifice of praise. That was the result. In his love, he was bringing people to himself. In his justice, he was remembering mercy. It wasn't mercy to everyone, right? A whole lot of Ethiopians died previous to some Ethiopians coming to know Christ. But in the midst, in the context of this judgment, there was mercy. And look at one more, chapter 19, the most striking one of all. And you really need to have seen everything from at least verse 16 to verse 25 of chapter 19. But let me jump you to verse 21. This is his condemnation against Egypt. This is God pronouncing judgment upon the people of Egypt, men, women, and children who hated God, who resisted the knowledge of God, who deserved to be judged, and they were going to be. But what would be the result? Verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They'll even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. Now, you're misunderstanding this if you picture his striking to be purely therapeutic so that every single Egyptian who gets struck gets turned to him. Striking but healing, yes, but only for some. Some were struck and killed. Others were struck and healed. This is what he's saying. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway. We already read earlier, do you remember, about a highway from Assyria, the superpower, right through to Zion, to the temple of God? Well, here's another highway, not to Judah at all, not to Jerusalem at all. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, from an old superpower country to a new superpower country. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And you got to believe there were people of Israel in those days whose skin would crawl at that prophecy. Isaiah was not a popular guy, for he was looking ahead to the day when Israel would not be special, because there would be people worshiping God in Assyria, who were the enemies, and Egypt, who had always been the enemies, as well as in Israel. And Israel would be a third along with them. And there'd be highways. That's a way of saying people would go from one country to another to worship. But they wouldn't even bother with Jerusalem. They're going to go to their neighbors, Egypt, to their neighbors, Assyria. This is the love of God, teaching his people to seek him, even if it requires striking them in his anger. Now, what do we do about this? We have one more application line to fill in, one more thing we should do. But before we get to that, let me remind you of what we saw about the 11 judgments of God. We saw that they were personal, we saw that they were deserved, and we saw that they were determined by God. The people did not apply for judgment, they were judged even though they didn't apply. We see something very similar when it comes to the salvation of God, when it comes to the favor and the forgiveness and the love of God. In the first place, it's personal. Just as the judgment of God is not impersonal, but personal, so the love of God is not impersonal, it's personal. The judgment of God, again, is not just God's general opposition to evil so that crime doesn't pay and honesty is the best policy and it just doesn't work out if you violate God's standards. That's not it at all. God personally judges some nations. So the love of God is not a general, non-specific affection for the whole world that some people have the spiritual acumen or the intelligence or the good fortune or the happy geography to get in on. The love of God is not a general fuzziness towards the whole world. It's a personal thing. And it makes a personal difference in the lives of some who come to experience it. It's personal. Just like the judgment of God, it's a personal thing. Secondly, unlike the judgment of God, it's an entirely undeserved thing. Where the people who are judged by God, this is an important distinction to bear in mind, where the people are judged by God, they're getting exactly what they deserve. Too bad for them. They deserve condemnation. They get exactly what they deserve. But when people get love from God, they get what they don't deserve. No one warrants the love of God. And this is why it's important to understand the love of God personally. It's not this general affection to the whole world, and some people engage it. Some people are attracted to it and choose it. God is not looking for volunteers here. There are no volunteers. That's the whole problem. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. The Bible couldn't be clearer on that. So God, in his great love, has mercy in the midst of judgment, and he bestows his love personally upon some people in a totally undeserved way. Some Egyptians died in judgment. Some were brought to a knowledge of God. Some Assyrians were destroyed in judgment. Some Assyrians came to worship alongside Egyptians and the people of Israel. The love of God is personal, it's undeserved, and it's determined by God. For in the final analysis, and here we are at the title of the sermon, the world is not a democracy. There are democracies in the world. We live in one of them. We should be grateful. There's lots that goes wrong in a democracy. Winston Churchill was right when he said democracy is the very worst form of human government, except for every other form. As much as there are abuses of democracy, every other form of human government is worse. But God is not running a democracy. God is not existing or ceasing to exist or really existing when voted in or voted out. God continues to be the king of all the earth, whether the people agree that he is or not. He is not democratically determined, and his judgments are not democratically experienced, and his love is not democratically experienced. God doesn't simply say, vote for me and I'll make it worth your while. He does say that, but nobody will. None seek after him. There's none righteous, no, not one. So in his great love, he personally loves some people, some Egyptians, some Assyrians, some Canadians. So what do you do with this? Recognizing that the world is not a democracy, but the world is a kingdom. Recognizing that it's governed by a great king who in his justice judges and punishes people, especially for the sin of pride. In his great power, uses anyone he chooses to do his work, including the work of punishing people. That couldn't be clearer. In his great love, teaching his people to love him, to seek him, if necessary by striking them in his anger. What should we do? We should praise him for his love to us specifically. You have to write small to get that in the line, but every word counts. Praise him for his love to us specifically. I'll give you some homework today. Go look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Talks about how we did what everyone else did. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no life in us, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with him. The love of God, whenever it's experienced, is personal. And it's determined by God, and he gets all the glory for it. So what should we do? We should praise him for his love to us specifically. We ought not to praise him for being such an affectionate God that anybody who applies gets in. That's true, but nobody applies on their own. We're all born hating God. So when we get in on the love of God, we have him to thank because he has had his personal love upon us. We should be people thrilled to the core of our being with the love of God when we understand that his love for us was particular, specific to us. And so there's hope for everyone in the world because God is the sort of person who would love someone like me, someone like you. And his love is great and vast and deep. And so there's lots of love to praise him for. This is the prophecy. This is the truth that comes from these 11 complicated and difficult chapters of Isaiah. I call you to take them seriously. The best thing you could do related to this study is go home and read all 11 chapters. Read them out loud. Let your ears hear the word of God. See that this is the great God of justice and power and love that we've been looking at together this morning. And then humble yourself before him and worship him as he is and praise him for his love to you specifically as you have come to understand his love through the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Let's pray together now.